I'm going to ask that you turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And we're in chapter 6, and we are almost done with our study in 1 Timothy. We're coming to the end of the book. And so as we've seen from previous messages in this passage or in this chapter, Paul is starting to wrap up everything that he has to say to the young Timothy. He's starting to bring the letter to a close, and as he does so, he touches on a few points that he feels Timothy and the church needs to be reminded of. And so we find ourselves this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 to 19, but for the sake of context, I'm going to ask that you read with me from verse 6. So we'll read from verse 6 to verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we want to submit to you in prayer. We want to submit specifically to your word. We want to come under your word and allow your word to shine its piercing light into every area of our lives. We want your word, Lord, not just to shine its light into us, but we pray that your word would illumine for us who our God is, who our Lord is, what he has done, who you have given for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, as we will see this morning, we would set our hope on you and on Christ. Father, we pray, work through your word this morning. What people need are your words, not the opinions of men. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be fed by, that we would be satisfied with your word this morning. And for that we need the aid of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, bring us under your word, and may we be transformed by it. Amen. When most of us talk about riches, we usually think about someone else, right? We think about the Oppenheimers, or the Richard Bransons and the Elon Musks of the world. People who are so rich that we couldn't even begin to imagine what we would do with that kind of money. Or maybe you know someone who is particularly wealthy, a friend or some long-lost uncle. But if we're honest, mostly we think about other people. But who is rich? Well, according to statistics, more than 25% of the world's population currently live below any reasonable poverty line. More than half of the world's population survive on less than 15 rand a day, or 500 rand a month. About 1.3 billion people worldwide don't have access to safe drinking water. About 19.5 million people currently live in a foreign country as refugees, with another estimated 38 million people being displaced within their own countries. Now, with the current state of affairs, you would think that those people who do have means, whether they think it's a lot or not, you would think that people who have means would use those means wisely. But unfortunately, that is not what we find. A survey conducted in the early 90s showed that Americans spent more than twice as much on chewing gum, five times as much on pens, and 26 times as much on cold drinks than they spent on Protestant missions and foreign aid. Mercifully, I don't know what the statistics are for South Africa, but I guess we're not far off. Whether you want to know it or not, chances are you are among the privileged few. And in the eyes of many in the world, you are rich. You are rich. Now, how do we respond to something like that? How do we respond? You see, the Christian West has always struggled with this. We've struggled to find a biblical answer for responding to the poverty we find around us. Now, some, especially within Roman Catholicism, have gone the way of what is called liberation theology. And it's basically where they say that the gospel of grace is replaced by a social gospel of equality. And they say that the purpose of God's plan of salvation is to make sure that everyone has equal amounts, usually of money, and of power, and of opportunity. So in liberation theology, being saved means that you have the same means as your richer neighbor. That's one response. Another response, like David Chilton, attack these ideas, and they say that, wait a minute, poverty is something that is caused by false religion and laziness. And while false religion and laziness do play a major part in the poverty of many people, it's not the sole cause. And so you kind of find two extremes. On the one hand, you have people who say that if we are truly Christian, we would immediately give away all we have and fight so that everyone can have equal amounts. That's the one side of the equation. Or the other side of the equation is, no, we should tell people to work hard and they will have what we have, which is basically just repackaging the American dream in Christian terms. Now, where do Christians take a stand? Well, I would suggest that somewhere between these extremes, you find Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and verse 9, which says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In chapter 6, verse 6 to 10, the Apostle Paul called for contentment. Contentment. Which basically means that we are satisfied with what we have. We trust God for what we need. Contentment. Now Paul picks up that same thought in our present passage in verse 17. And he wants to take it one step further. Not only is he calling us, as far as worldly means are concerned, not only is he calling us to contentment, he's now calling us to stewardship. Stewardship. You see, it's not just about being satisfied with what you have. It's about what you do with what you have that counts. Whether you think it's a lot or a little, what do you do with what you have? Now, in Ephesus, many people had a lot. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, and Ephesus was one of the richest cities of the ancient world. It was a hub of commerce. And so we find that within this city, some of the people who came to faith were rich Gentiles. And some of these rich Gentiles who came to faith had slaves working for them. And these slaves also came to faith. So now you have a slave master and a slave owner and a slave in the same church on equal footing in front of God. And so you have the haves and the have-nots in the same church. And you can imagine that that would cause quite a bit of tension. And so now Paul is writing to this situation and he wants to instruct those who do have how they should act, what they should do with what they have. Now again, let me just give this small little caveat. Being rich is not inherently evil. There's nothing inherently evil in money. Please. Because as we saw in chapter 6 verse 10, it is not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And so you have people who have a lot and they love it and that is why it is evil. And then you have people who have nothing and yet they love what they don't have. And that is also evil. Also, we find in the Old Testament especially that some of God's people were rich. Abraham, for example, we read in Genesis 13. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And then we read of Job in Job chapter 1 verse 3. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. So we find that we have godly people in the Old Testament who had a lot. And then we have godly people who didn't. Again, please understand, it's not about how much you have. It's what you do with what you have that counts. Stewardship. What are you going to do with what God has entrusted to you? The rich young ruler, remember him? Matthew chapter 19. He loved his riches more than he loved Christ. And he wanted to keep it all. And it wasn't the riches that cost him his soul. It was his love of riches. The church in Laodicea, the Lord did not indict them for having a lot. He indicted them for those riches making them proud and distracting them from Christ, so that he says in Revelation chapter 3 verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So what should our attitude to riches be? Number one, be content. Number two, be a good steward. And that's what our passage is about. Verse 17. "As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future." If you forget everything else I'm about to say, remember this. Glorify God with what you have. Glorify God with what you have. Now, what does Paul teach us about riches? Firstly, about good stewardship and riches. Firstly, the dangers of riches. If you look at verse 17, Paul points out in no uncertain terms what some of the dangers of riches are. He says, "As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be," and he mentions first, haughty. What are the dangers? Firstly, pride. What is pride? Pride is an attitude of superiority. It is thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. It is looking down on other people. And we find very often that people who have means, who are rich, think that their opinions matter, that their voice should be heard, and that they are more important than other people. In his book, Dr. Zhivago, one of Boris Pasternak's characters, says that riches can create the illusion of character. The world loves exalting the rich. They love their opinions. They like looking in on the lives of the rich and famous. You remember that program years and years ago? Sadly, sometimes their only claim to fame is their inheritance and how much they have and nothing else. Now, what does pride and riches look like? How is this manifested? Well, according to Proverbs 18, we read that the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer harshly. Hardness of heart. When people are indifferent to the plight of others. When people don't care. Sometimes it is revealed in an unteachable spirit. Proverbs 28 verse 11 says, "A rich man is wise in his own eyes." If you can't take advice, you are unteachable. And very often riches bring us under the illusion that we have arrived or we have achieved something by our own hard work and our own means. And that is why no one can tell me what to do, where to go, or what to do with my money, especially not the pastor. Just because we have a few bucks. Regardless of how pride manifests itself, it is important that we remember that just because you have something, it doesn't mean that you are someone. In our Wednesday Bible study, we saw this very clearly in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, James is warning the believers against partiality. And he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You sit over there, stand over there, or sit at my feet,' have you not then made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Again, it's not about how much you have. It's what you do with what you have that counts. If you have something, beware pride. But that's not the only danger. He mentions another danger in verse 17. He carries on. He says, "As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." What is hope? Hope is a present confidence of future good. It's a present confidence of future good. And placing your hope in riches means that you have confidence in something other than God for tomorrow. It's almost like we're paraphrasing that well-known chorus. "Because I'm rich, I can face tomorrow." We don't say it out loud, but many of us think that way. Your hope for tomorrow is based on your bank balance, your good house and a nice neighborhood, your good car, your comprehensive insurance, your medical aid, your pension fund, and a few other investments that you have. That is what makes you excited about tomorrow, what gives you confidence for what lies ahead. You know what that looks like? When crisis hits, what do you check first, your Bible or your bank balance? What gives you more confidence, the goodness of God or how your investments perform? Are you still praying for God's provision every day? Or do you pray less because you got that good salary you were hoping for? What do you want more? A bonus? A raise? To glorify God with what you have. And if you aren't rich, is your hope set on becoming rich one day? Do you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. Idolatry. Because we expect from worldly things what only God can give. In Jeremiah 17, verse 5 to 7, we read, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Do not look to riches for what only God can supply. Can we really trust riches? Well, he makes that point clear in verse 17, the uncertainty of riches, and riches truly are uncertain. If the 2008 recession didn't show that to you, nothing will. In Proverbs 23, verse 4-5, we read, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." Or as Proverbs 11, verse 28 makes very clear, "Whomever trusts in riches will fall." So don't set your hope on riches. Where should our hope be? Well, Paul answers that in the final part of verse 17. "But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Can God fail? Is God affected by the fluctuating rand or the petrol price? Is God concerned about inflation? Does God panic when the repo rate goes up? No. Because the whole earth and all of its fullness belongs to Him, says Psalm 50. And as we're reminded in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And you know what happens? You know what happens when we trust in God and not in riches? It frees you to use what you have to help others. Because if your hope is in riches, you will hold on to that with all of your might. If your hope is in riches, giving some of it away is a disaster. But if you hold on to Christ, God's goodness and His promises, it frees you so that being generous, being kind, being a help to your neighbor is a blessing and not a loss. And that brings us to the second point, the opportunity of riches. Those are the dangers of riches. Now we find the opportunity of riches. Look at verse 18. "They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." And again, this brings us to the main point of this passage. It's to serve God. It is to glorify God with what you have. And again, what frees us to do that is setting our hope on God. It's setting our hope on God. We should use every opportunity that the Lord has given us, the opportunity of time and yes, even the opportunity of riches, so that we might best serve our fellow man and bring glory to God. As John Calvin once said, "A man's opportunity to do good to others increases as his riches increase." The point there being, not that we should just seek riches for our own sake, but when we have it, that we should use it for the sake of others. John Wesley once said, "Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can." A lot of us like that first one. Gain all you can. It shouldn't stop there. Unfortunately, the West has stopped there. We gain all we can. Save all you can. How many people do you share the gospel with? Give all you can. How many people do you help with the means that God has given you? And that's what Paul is trying to convey to these Christians in Ephesus. That they've been blessed so that they can be a blessing. They've been blessed so that they can be a blessing. And just in case they don't understand what he is getting at, he rephrases it again. He says, "You are to do good," and then he says, "to be rich in good works." Good works. Don't be famous for what you have. Be famous for what you do for others. Rich in good works. It's the same word that we find In Acts chapter 14, verse 17, where we read about God's goodness, where it says, "Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good, with food and gladness." In other words, part of the good works that God calls us to is to follow in his footsteps. As he provides graciously for others, we are to do the same. Good works. Good works. Now, what will that look like? Well, let's just look at 1 Timothy to start with. It means that we take care of our families. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we read that if anyone does not take care of his own household, he has become worse than an unbeliever. Take care of your own people. Tragically, we find that this is often not the case. In my experience, I've often found that people come to us for aid after they've used their means to satisfy their own lust for alcohol or drugs or whatever else addiction they may have. And then other people are supposed to fill up what they've given away. Now, we often think it's other people who act like that. We often act like that. When we put our own needs first, where we put our own hobbies, entertainment, and likes first. And yet we have family and friends who are in desperate need. To take care of widows, that's chapter 5, verse 4. To take care of widows. No widow in a Christian church should ever have want. It's to take care of one another. You find that example over and over again in the book of Acts. And we find multiple admonitions within Paul's letters to the Christians to show kindness to all, especially those who are of the household of faith, Galatians chapter 6. Are you looking for opportunities to help fellow believers with what you have? And then obviously to help those who are in desperate need. But in case you still don't get it, Paul adds in verse 18, to be generous. Yes, it means giving away some of what you have. Now, how much? Because that's usually the question, right? And we want percentages. We want amounts. And maybe we'll have one percentage for people who have a lot and another percentage for people who have a little. I want to point you to one example, just one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Macedonian believers, which included the church in Philippi, the Macedonian believers are commended in this way. Listen to this. For we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. They have extreme poverty and severe affliction. And added to that, they have joy. And because of that, they are generous. So if you add up poverty and affliction and joy in Christ, that equals generosity. That's not how we think. That's not how we think. And yet that is what they did. And so Paul presents this example to the Corinthian believers to encourage them to give to those who are less fortunate than themselves, specifically the believers who were suffering because of famine in Jerusalem. But now you would think, how much? Still, how much? And then Paul answers that question in chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so this morning, I'm not going to make it easy for you by giving you a percentage or an amount. Give with a cheerful heart. Give with a cheerful heart. And for some, it might be more than others, but give with a cheerful heart. And if your heart is not cheerful and even given away a little, then maybe you love your riches too much and Christ too little. And the change that needs to happen is not your bank balance or even how much you give away. It's your heart. That's where the real work is. It's the heart. So Paul closes off the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. To be generous and ready to share. How do we prevent our hearts from loving riches too much? A few suggestions. Randy Alcorn and others have suggested, and so I borrow this from them. I'm not smart enough to make this up myself. Firstly, think big thoughts of God. We're back to what we found in chapter 6, verse 14 and following, or 13 and following. Think big thoughts of God. Set your hope on God. Remind yourself who God is and what God has promised. Remind yourself of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Make that your soul joy. Make that your hope. Make that your sacred obsession. And then second, practice generosity. Practice generosity. Set yourself a goal. Start somewhere. Start somewhere. And grow. But start somewhere. And for some it might mean actually giving something to someone for the first time. And for others it might mean starting to grow in that. That's the opportunity riches give you. Now finally, true riches. And with this we'll close. True riches. Verse 19. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What happens if you deal with earthly riches rightly? If you don't love earthly riches, but love Christ more, what happens? What happens? You're making a good investment. You're making the best investment. You're training your heart and you're training your life to be Godward in focus, to be heavenly minded. As the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For there where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so we find that the more Godward we are in our focus and in our thinking, the easier it will be to give. And the more we give, the more easy it will be to be Godward in our thinking and our focus. And so the two complement one another. Don't try to strive for the one without the other. Now, this does not mean that you buy a plot in heaven. Please. This does not mean that you are sending ahead building materials so that you can build some mansion in the sky. That is not what it's about, and I've heard some people teach it that way. That's not the point. It's also not outgiving someone else. Two Christians coming together, oh, I gave this much, though. I gave that much. Please. It means that we are investing in the only thing that lasts. That's what it means. The lives of other people, salvation of souls, the glory of God. That's what it means. Now, what will that look like one day? I confess I don't know. I don't know. But for some reason, every month, I pay over my contribution to my retirement annuity, and I have no idea what that guy does with my money. But I trust that he's doing a good job, and that one day I'll get a good pension. But I have no idea. I am not entirely sure what God does with the treasures that we send to heaven. I cannot begin to fathom what the payout will look like. But I trust God. And so even if I cannot paint a pretty little picture about what treasures in heaven look like, I trust the one with whom I'm investing. And I know that one day, when I receive that treasure in glory, it will be good. It will be right. And it will be satisfying. So, where are you going to invest? Where are we going to invest? It's not about how much you have. It's about being content with what you have and using all that you have to bring glory to God. It's about good stewardship. So think about this. Your riches can either damn you, or be used to reach the lost. Your riches can either satisfy you temporarily here on earth, or eternally in glory. Your riches can either serve your pleasures here and now, or help others enjoy pleasures forevermore. How are you going to use what God has entrusted to you? For His glory or for yourself? Let's pray.